All right. If you are joining us with us for the first time today or on the internet, right, we are in the middle of our first summer series called Why in the World Do We Do That? And this is a series all about diving deep into the traditions of the church to remind ourselves, or for some of us to learn for the first time, why it is we do what we do in the church. So far, we have looked at why we tithe in the church, why we share communion together, and why we have baby dedications. Now, if you missed a Sunday during this series, or you think you could use a refresher course on one of these topics, I want to encourage everybody to go to our church website and listen to those previous messages, because I believe it is so important to understand the meaning behind the traditions in the church. All of these traditions were designed to bring us closer to Jesus, and none of them should be followed blindly, especially today's tradition, which is marriage. That was the connection. If you saw that video was just to put you in the spirit and the mind frame of marriage today. All right, now I realize the topic of marriage has been in our media a lot lately, as our culture continues to try and define exactly what it means to us as a country. Not as a church, but as a country. And for those of us within the church, this is kind of difficult to watch, as it becomes more and more apparent that the country we live in, right, the country many of us believe was founded on Christian values, is clearly no longer founded on Christian values. But it's not my intention to dive into anything political this morning. I only want to look at marriage from a strictly biblical standpoint so that we understand God's purpose for it. Now, I know a lot of people are kind of nodding their heads out there, or maybe you're agreeing silently with the idea of a biblical model for marriage. But I think a biblical model for marriage is even hard for those of us within the church. Actually, I know it is, otherwise we wouldn't have the divorce statistics that we do within the church. The Barna Group, right, which is a credible research group, found in its latest study that born-again Christians were indistinguishable from the national average on the matter of divorce, with 33% of people who consider themselves to be born-again Christians having been married and divorced at least once. Now, to be fair to this statistic, I think it's important to note that a believing spouse can be divorced by an unbelieving spouse and fall into those statistics through no fault of their own. But it's clear that divorce is just as big of a problem in the church as it is outside of the church. Why is that? I believe it's because, like many other things, we have mistakenly bought into the culture's view of marriage. I mean, when we think about getting married, what pops into our heads? We think about things like tuxedos. We think about beautiful bridal gowns. We think about wedding cakes, wedding rings. We think about diamonds, right? We think about flowers. We think about photographers and bachelor parties. We think about receptions and gifts and honeymoons and limousines. Am I missing anything else? What else do you think about when you think about marriages? Trips, vacations, yeah. Houses, maybe, right? Okay, so how many of those things, though, that pop into our head when we think about weddings and marriages are actually found in our biblical examples of weddings and marriages, right? I mean, a reception, a wedding feast, right? I mean, that's pretty much about it. But I don't want us to feel badly about that or guilty about it. Our culture has been pouring these images and these ideas into our head as long as we can remember, right? Through TV shows and through commercials and through movies. I mean, some of us, we sit down to watch a Super Bowl commercial or Super Bowl, and the commercials are so heartfelt about weddings, we find ourselves in tears before the game comes back on, especially Kodak and, you know, those kind of commercials. But it does make sense why we have a similar view to marriage as our culture, because our influences are basically the same, right? Sad but true. So today, as we look at what God's plan and purpose is for marriage, at times we're going to illustrate that by showing the difference between God's plan for marriage and, let's call it, the world's plan for marriage. Now, we do that a lot nowadays. We talk about marriages in separate groups, right? There are Christian marriages, and then there are non-Christian marriages. Some people have religious ceremonies, and some people have secular ceremonies. And even in those statistics I just mentioned from the Barna Group, they have even developed the practice of separating their data out like that, right? This is what happens within the church. This is what happened outside of the church. But I want us to not be confused about this. I don't want there to be any mistakes. The idea of marriage was God's idea from the beginning. Okay? Marriage is not a man-made institution that the church took and uses for godly purposes. Marriage is God's idea that man has taken and used for his purposes. Genesis 2:24 says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. Marriage, a union between one man and one woman, was God's plan from the beginning. And God's primary purpose for marriage, I believe, is to provide the world with a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The body of believers, right, all those people who consider Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord, are collectively called the bride of Christ. And our bridegroom, Jesus, gave up his life for us. Ephesians 5, 25 through 26 says, "For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word." And this picture of the church's relationship with Jesus, right, this marriage relationship, is only clear to us when we understand the relationship as God intended it to be understood. See, God established marriage as a covenant. And covenants are unfamiliar to us. I mean, we might recognize the word, but most of us aren't used to being a part of a covenant. Our culture today revolves more around contracts. And that's true of marriage. It's important for us as believers to understand the difference between contracts and covenants, not only so we have an idea of what our marriages should be like, but also so we have an idea of what our relationship with Jesus should be like. Now, both of these things are a type of agreement. Now, with a contract, in a contract, if one of the agreeing parties does something to violate the contract, then it is considered broken. The whole contract becomes null and void. Basically, the signers of a contract say, "I will hold up my end of the bargain as long as you hold up your end of the bargain. That's the deal we make. If you break your deal, then I don't have to keep mine." Right? That's a contract. On the other hand, in a covenant, both parties agree to hold up their end of the deal regardless of whether the other party keeps up their end of the deal. A violation of a covenant by one party doesn't matter as far as the other party's responsibility to keep going with what they agreed to do. And that kind of seems unfair to us today, doesn't it? Something we're not so familiar with. There was a time in our country, though, when that was familiar to us all. I mean, I remember as a young boy, my father and my grandfather would always tell me, a man is only as good as his word. If you tell someone you're going to do something, then you do it. It doesn't matter whether or not they hold up their end of the deal or not. You do what you said you were going to do. You be a man of your word. Our country was founded on a type of covenant. The Declaration of Independence. This document was signed by 56 men who all understood they were committing high treason against the British government when they signed it. And it didn't matter to any of them if somebody got cold feet and didn't hold up their end of the deal, or if someone decided to go fight for the British and they gave up on their original plan. The other men in that agreement didn't fall. They kept going with their end of the deal. They kept going, even if it cost them their own life. And that's what it means to be in a covenant. Many people today, inside the church in general, view marriage as a contract instead of a covenant. Not until death do us part, but until you do something I don't like. But that was not and is not God's plan for marriage. He intends it to be a covenant relationship. Now, when you consider what we learned about being in a covenant, right, how we're supposed to go about continuing our part of the deal even if the other person doesn't, hopefully now we see how important it is to date and marry people who are what we call equally yoked, people who are having the same level of maturity in their relationship with Jesus as we do. Why it's so important for a husband and a wife to grow together in their walk with Christ. Because if we are going to agree to be married to somebody no matter what, then we had better make sure that we are living our lives or marrying someone who agrees to submit themselves to the same level of marriage that we're submitting to, or someone who submits themselves to the same God that we submit ourselves to. Now, I believe the traditional marriage vows really capture this idea of a covenant relationship. It says, "To have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part." Really captures the idea that Jesus talked about in Matthew 19, where he said, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Jesus replied, "They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Because that kind of marriage, a covenant marriage, is what God intended for us. And it really does reflect the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf to pay the price for our sins. So that when we place our faith and our trust in him, right, when we agree to enter into that covenant relationship, he's going to hold up his end of the deal no matter what. Right? His end of that deal is to bring about forgiveness of sins and to make us righteous before God. He's going to hold that up if we fall or not. Our end of the deal, our part of this covenant relationship with Jesus, is just like a covenant marriage. It's to be faithful with our love to God. And Jesus told us in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So our obedience to God's will and God's word is how we love him. But thankfully, in those times when we fail in our obedience, right, in those times when we fall to temptation, we give in to sin, or when we just don't love God the way he deserves or desires to be loved, thankfully, because this is a covenant relationship and not a contract, he does not divorce us, right? He doesn't even separate himself from us. He still keeps up his end of the relationship. He is still faithfully loving us, even when we don't faithfully love him. And that's a wow. And that's the kind of relationship we have with Jesus. And that's what I believe is the primary purpose to marriage, is to give the world a tangible glimpse of that relationship, that selfless, powerful love of Jesus Christ. Those of us who are in the room who are married should be asking ourselves right now, is my marriage a contract marriage or is it a covenant marriage? When my friends and family, when my children or my spouse, or people see me interacting on a daily basis, do they have an accurate picture of Christ's love for the church? Do they see selfless, faithful love? Because that is God's plan for our marriages, to be a witness to the world of his relationship with the body of believers. So husbands and wives, if you want to know a little practical way of what that's going to look like, then we need to know how Jesus loved the church. I have a few practical items to get us started with. Jesus loved us by being patient and kind with us. Jesus never runs out of patience, no matter where we are and what we're doing. He is not boastful or proud or rude with us. Jesus does not demand his own way, although sometimes I think in life it would be easier if Jesus did demand his own way because it's so much better than ours, but he doesn't. He gives us free will. He is not irritable when he wakes up in the morning or when he's had a bad day or ever. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs to bring up in later conversations. He does not rejoice when bad things happen to us, even when he said, I knew that was going to happen. He never says that to us. We don't hear that coming from him. He never gives up on us. He never loses faith in us. He is always hopeful for us, and he will stick to our side through every circumstance. Hopefully this list of love looks familiar because it comes from 1 Corinthians 13. It's that definition of love we find there. It is an accurate description of Jesus' love for the church. Should be an accurate description of our love for each other, especially in a covenant marriage relationship. So as we look at marriage this morning, it's important that we understand that primary purpose. Again, to provide the world with an accurate picture of Jesus' covenant relationship with the church. That's God's plan for marriage. There are also what I like to call secondary purposes for marriage, which the Bible tells us about. I call these secondary purposes because I believe if we look and we search after that primary purpose for marriage, those secondary purposes will come. It's not necessarily true if we do it the other way around. So as we shoot for that primary purpose, these will come. Okay, these are secondary purposes for marriage. The first secondary purpose in marriage is that it sanctifies both the husband and the wife. Sanctification, we've talked about before, is the word we use to describe our spiritual growth as believers in Jesus Christ. It describes the ongoing process of becoming more and more like him every day. And as two marriage partners learn to submit to God's word, which means they learn to submit to one another, they become more like Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, we all know that every marriage has its difficult moments or difficult dynamics. I mean, there's probably not a husband or a wife here who cannot think of one or two topics that if someone were to start talking about them right now, would probably cause, let's call it, a passionate discussion. Am I right? I mean, when two sinful people try to create a covenant marriage together and they run into these difficult moments, they come face to face with their own selfishness, right? They come face to face with their own selfishness. So as we grow more and more like Jesus in this life, which means our love for one another is supposed to become more selfless, what a marriage does is it automatically points out areas where we need to grow. In fact, it shines a big old spotlight on it, doesn't it? And things like, hey, honey. It's not that honey, but just, you know, imaginary. Like, this would never happen in our house. Hey, honey, do you know what happened to that ribeye I was keeping in the back of the refrigerator for today's lunch? I've been saving for a while, and it was really, really special to me, and I mentioned how I'm going to put it back there for a special occasion. Oh, you ate it? Bam! Big spotlight on my selfishness, right? Or if you hear something like, oh, it's like maybe your first day off in like 3 years. You haven't had a single day off, and you wake up that morning, you're looking forward to the day off, and you hear, honey, since you're not doing anything today, can I give you some errands to run for me? Bam! Big old spotlight shining on your selfishness right there. Because marriage not only shows us the areas we need to increase our selflessness, but it also gives us daily opportunities to practice it. Am I right, married people? Daily opportunities. And if we approach our marriage as a covenant relationship where we are both trying to love Jesus and love each other faithfully, it will sanctify us. So if we are married, we need to simply acknowledge our selfishness and allow those spotlight moments to become moments of growth for us. We need to take full advantage of being able to practice selflessness on a daily basis in our marriage, because they will come and we can make use out of them if we want to. The next secondary purpose for marriage is simply companionship or fellowship. You know, in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And think about this. This is paradise, right? This is the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. He has got a tight relationship with Jesus Christ, right? I mean, there's no sin that's come into the world yet, so we know that relationship is tight. And still, even in that situation, God says it's not good for him to be alone, because God created us to be relational beings. He did not create us to be islands. He tells us that we function best if we are paired with someone who is a suitable helper for us. Ecclesiastes 4:9 through 12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, he has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken." It's not that there's anything wrong with being single, because I believe God calls some people to be single for the purposes of his kingdom. And just because someone is single does not mean they are alone, right? The body of Christ is called to live in community with each other, single and married, so that we all do life together, so that we all bear one another's burdens, and so we can lift each other up in prayer. It doesn't mean you're alone. But when God ordained marriage, he ordained a relationship that was like no other. A closeness between two people that is so powerful, they are no longer considered two people, they are considered one person. And it is God's intention for marriage that we stay that way. You know, a lot of us believe that we married our best friends, or we married our confidant. But then life got busy. Schedules get in the way, we go in different directions, kids come along, and we lose touch with our spouses. We forget things about them. We don't make that relationship a priority anymore. But we can't forget that one of God's purposes for our marriage is to have a close relationship with our spouse. Not just a sexual relationship, although that's important too. We'll get to that in a minute. But to have an intimate friendship with our spouse as well. To make our marriage relationship our primary relationship in the family. It takes purposeful time and energy. And if we've lost that primary relationship for whatever reason, we need to take some steps to get it back. We need to plan intentional time to spend with each other. Go out on dates. Spend time on the phone if you're away from one another. We need to share our dreams again. We need to share our fears again. We got to keep that relationship strong, because that too is God's will and purpose for our marriage, to remain in tight fellowship with our spouse. Next purpose in marriage is one we all like, but nobody likes to talk about, and that is to express sexuality. Because just like God created us to be relational beings, he also created us to be sexual beings. And marriage is God's plan for fulfilling those sexual needs. 1 Corinthians 7:2 through 4. "But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife." Sex has to be a part of a healthy marriage. And while I will not go into the specifics of how to apply that in our lives, thank you very much, let me just say it's got to be on a regular basis. It has to be on a regular basis that is agreeable to both the husband and the wife. Oh, I love that we all get so giddy over this. Some of you are going, sex is a biblical principle? Yes, you know? It should be a part of a healthy marriage because, believe it or not, that is God's intention for your marriage. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than Scripture saying the wife gives authority over her body to her husband and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. So if you are married and you have not had that conversation yet with your spouse, now is the time. Maybe not right now, but later on, today, tonight, whenever it happens to be, because it is part of God's plan for your marriage. I mean, look, not right now. I'll go there. This world we live in, I mean, we all know, it's no surprise, it is full of sexual images, innuendos, and temptations. And even if we're not pursuing sexual sin, it is pursuing us. Am I right? On TV, on movies, and billboards, in the clothing, everywhere we go, it is hard to escape. But God gave us marriage as a healthy place to express sexuality without opening ourselves up to the severe emotional and sometimes physical damage that is caused by casual and non-committed sexual relationships. Let's make sure we are committed to helping our spouse not fall into sexual temptation outside of marriage by engaging in a healthy sex life together. And then the last purpose we're talking about in terms of secondary purposes naturally flows out of that topic, and that is children. God's plan for most marriages is that they produce godly children. I say most because we all know there are marriages that have not been blessed with children, even though the husband or the wife really, really wants them. And I don't know why God chooses children for some families and not for others. I only know he has his reasons, and hopefully one day he will help us understand them. But what I do know for sure is that marriage is God's plan for having and raising children. Malachi 2:15 says, "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth." God's best plan for children is to be raised in a marriage where both the mother and the father love and follow Jesus. When children are raised in marriages like these, when they are taught how to be faithful and are given a stable environment in which to learn and grow, the children tend to live faithful lives as well. We know it's not a guarantee, though, right? God would never take away our free will. But being in a godly covenant marriage sure helps the next generation know what to aim for in their life. And raising the next generation of godly believers is an important part of God's plan to save this world from their sins. Hopefully, all of our children here at Northside will continue on the work God has given us to do through the Great Commission, so that the whole world will one day know the good news about Jesus Christ. And it is his plan that those children start, learn, and grow that plan in the context of marriage, right? So there they are, God's plan and purposes for marriage. You know, to answer our questions from this morning, why in the world do we have the institution of marriage in the church? It is to provide the world with a picture of Jesus' covenant relationship within the church, to have living testimonies for selfless love in every Christian home. And then the secondary purposes he intends for marriage are to sanctify us so we become more like Jesus Christ every day, to provide us with companionship and help as we strive to live for Christ every day, to provide for our sexual needs and to keep us from falling into sexual temptation, and to raise families so that the next generation of the church can continue to do the good work which Christ calls us to do. Again, if we stay focused on that primary purpose, the other ones will tend to fall into place. And then, I can't talk about the context of marriage and talk about covenant relationships and throw out the words divorce like that without talking about making sure it stays in a healthy context. Because sometimes we have relationships and marriages where one spouse is not committed to the covenant relationship. You know, places where it's not a place of safety, places where harm happens within a marriage. And in those situations, God does not call us to stay and harm us because God loves us like no other. Jesus Christ gave husbands and wives a standard by which to treat each other, and that was Jesus, right? That was Christ. He says we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And when that does not happen, sometimes we need to separate ourselves for the protection of ourselves or for the protection of our children. And I don't want anybody here to feel guilt about situations like that. If you found yourself in a situation where you needed to remove yourself for personal safety, you need to know it's not God's plan for you to stay in a relationship like that and be a punching bag or to be an emotional punching bag. God loves you too much for that. And you need to know that as we talk about a covenant relationship, you know, God has a plan for you. Maybe it is reconciliation. Sometimes all it needs is just a wake-up call. Sometimes it just needs separation and extensive counseling. Sometimes it needs a lot more than that. But I don't want to talk about the topic of marriage without acknowledging the fact that, we live in a sinful, fallen world. And sometimes in a sinful, fallen world, in order to follow Jesus Christ, we need to make hard decisions. And I'm placing no judgment on those decisions. All we want to do today is give you the biblical purpose for God's plan for marriage in general and help you to apply that to your lives today. So what does that look like? How do we apply that? I'm going to kind of break down this take-home today into different categories, because I don't want anybody walking out of here today thinking that there's nothing to apply to their lives because they're not married, right? So we have different applications for different people today. If you are married, those of us who are married, the application is to take some time to prayerfully reflect on what we've learned our marriages should be, and then to talk with our spouses about what we can do to be purposeful in our marriage so that it truly is a reflection of Christ's covenant love for the church. And it is okay to talk about those secondary purposes. I know which ones you're thinking in your head right now. It's okay to talk about those as long as our primary purpose is God's primary purpose for marriage. Those of us who have children, our application is to use this biblical model of marriage to prepare and teach our kids what they should be looking for in a godly spouse in a godly marriage. Those of us who are not married, our application should be to use this biblical model to shape and direct what we're looking for in a marriage partner, should God place that desire in our hearts. And then for everyone, no matter what category you fall into, our application is to give a clear vision of how we are to support and encourage those married couples in our community and those single people who will one day move into a married relationship. Because like all areas of our lives, our hope is that we live obediently to God's call and purpose for marriage. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your willingness to enter into a covenant relationship with us. That even though you know us, God, you know we're sinful people. You know we can be unfaithful people. But you are still willing to give us your forgiveness and grace. You are still willing to wipe our sins away and make us righteous before God our Father. Still willing to take on the punishment for us so that we can spend eternity in heaven with you. Thank you for that covenant relationship. And thank you for the gift of marriage. For the ability to take part in a covenant relationship here on earth that will not only bring you glory, but bring your blessings upon us. We want to pray for all the marriages here at Northside. We pray that you would help us live out your true purposes in each one of them. Help us to approach our spouses in humility, to love them the way that you have shown us to love, Father God, as your son Jesus, and to be examples to this world of what your kind of love, that selfless covenant love, looks like. I pray in a special way for those marriages that need healing this morning, Father. Please bring your healing touch upon them. I pray that this message today gave them some direction for the conversations that need to happen. And we trust you for that, Father God. Help them to invite you into their marriage today and to follow your plan in the areas where they haven't before. We also want to pray forward for all future marriages, that our single men and women, no matter what their age, would clearly hear your call for marriage, that they would save themselves for marriage, and that you would save their future spouses as well, so that they will one day live out your covenant marriage in the context of their own homes. Father God, we want Northside to be a place where people look and they see your love and they're like, that's what it must look like. I pray that you help that start in each individual home. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.